The sermon that I'm going to give today is based on some material that we came across from Scott Ashley. And the material is, he's going through the Gospels, and this was helps to tie some things together in the Gospels. And we're going to spend some time in the Gospels as well. We're going to look at some the discourses that Christ gave that were recorded by Matthew. And Matthew has five discourses in his book. And so we're going to go through those discourses. We've completed one of those discourses, which is the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And so we're going to move on and look at some other chapters that also are various discourses that he gave in his time, in his ministry. And so as a background to that, I thought this would be good to kind of give you an idea of some things that are helpful to you in understanding the Scriptures. So I'd like to talk to you about a subject that ties in very much with the study of the Gospels, and that subject is remez. And you're all thinking, remez, what does that have to do with the Gospels? Now, you may think that there's nothing that it has to do with it, but you'll see that it does. It's a, and I've entitled this, Remez, A Key to Understanding the Scriptures. Remez is a word, how many of you have heard of the word remez? Okay. Some of you have, most of us haven't. But it's a more modern Hebrew word, not found in the Bible, but it describes something that is very much a part of the Bible. Like most Hebrew words, remez has several different but related meanings. Its general meaning is hint or clue. So a remez is something that gives you a hint or clue as to something that is being conveyed in the Scriptures. It's a concept that's difficult to define in English because there is nothing else quite like it in our culture and history. But it's something that was used by Jewish teachers back in the time of Christ. Jesus Christ, as we'll see, used it. And the apostles used it in writing the Gospels. And you'll be able to see how this ties in with the Scriptures. It's something that is still used by Jewish teachers today. It's interesting, if you went back to the time of Christ, Jewish children were expected to memorize large portions of the Bible. In fact, the boys were expected to memorize the five books of Moses by the age of 12. Let's see, and most of our boys aren't doing that today. And the girls were expected to memorize the first five books of the Bible as well by the age of 12. So they were quite familiar. If you memorize it, you became quite familiar with the Scriptures. And the people of that time were, to a large part, quite familiar with the Scriptures. Every Sabbath and at other times, there would be regular Scripture readings and discussion in the local synagogue and at the Jerusalem temple. The bottom line, in first century Galilee and Judea, the people were very scripturally literate, and we also see that reflected in the Gospels. As a result, Jewish rabbis and teachers would use a kind of shorthand in referring to Bible passages. They would cite a short section of Scripture or even just a part of a verse, and audiences knew what they were talking about. As an example, if I said to you, "O beautiful for spacious skies," you should know what comes next. It is, "For amber waves of grain." O beautiful for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain. So if I said those first few words, you would know what words would follow because you are familiar with that. If I said, "Onward, Christian soldiers," you would know what comes next, which is marching as to war. So those could be used as hints, and we would all know what they're talking about. So that gives you somewhat of an illustration. That gives you the basic idea of a remez. Now, this particular verse ties in with the story, and hopefully it'll help you understand remez from a scriptural point of view. To give you an idea of how it was used 2,000 years ago and how it is still used by Jewish teachers today, I'll give you an illustration. A banquet was held at Oxford University for a longtime professor there who had been involved in biblical studying the Bible and upholding the true Word of God. He was a teacher there in that particular area. And this professor also had a famous student who had received his PhD under his instruction. But the student, once he had graduated, moved on, received his PhD, he devoted his career to discrediting and undermining the Bible. And this hurt the old professor profoundly. At the retirement banquet, they had a question and answer session, and somebody asked him, how do you feel about your former student? And so he thought, well, okay, they asked me, so I'll answer. He thought for a minute, and then he said, and he said this in Hebrew. He said, I have nourished and brought up children. That's all he said. Now, if you're an English speaker sitting there, you wouldn't have understood the Hebrew in all probability. And even if you had said the verse, how many of you know what comes after I have nourished and brought up children? What follows after that? You see, the people living in Christ's time would have known what would be the next part of that verse. They were that familiar with the scriptures. So anyway, he said, I have nourished and brought up the children. And when he said that, the people were familiar enough with Hebrew and what verse he was quoting from that they knew what he was saying. They knew that he was making a comment on this student by what he said. Because what is the last part of the verse? It says, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. So he was making a most definite comment on this student who basically had turned against him and was undermining him. He did not quote the last part of the verse. He knew he was speaking to an overwhelmingly Jewish audience, and they would know the last part of the verse. So he didn't have to fill it in. You know, it's just like I've mentioned the joke here about being in prison, and everybody's told all the same jokes, and they all know them. So now you've numbered them, and you just mentioned the number, and that's all you have to do. It becomes shorthand, in a sense. You have a clue to what the joke is, and you can therefore, okay, he means this one. So that's what was happening here with Remez. And this is interesting because as you go through the scriptures and you start examining the scriptures, you find places in the scriptures where there's just, it seems to be a part of a statement. It's not a full statement. And I'm like, why put that in there? What did that tell us? But if you understand this concept of Remez, that these are hints pointing you back to the Old Testament, then you can understand in the fullness of what's being said in the situation. And it's important to do. So it's well worth your time to see the scripture, find out where Christ or whoever it is quoting from, and go back there and look at the scripture in its context. So, let's begin. We're going to look at a number of remezes here because the remezes, as you understand them and where they tie back into the Old Testament, will help you to understand more fully why the verses were written this way and what was being said and what the audience would conclude. We're going to start with an easy remez here. This is John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, why is this a remez? Why is this a remez? How is this a clue? How is this a clue? How does it give us a hint or clue? Well, it says, in the beginning. So in the beginning is a remez. And what it's doing is John is pointing his audience back to the original creation, back to in the beginning, where these three words were originally written down. So John gives us a remez in the first three words of his gospel. He gives a clue or a hint and is pointing us back to the Creator. And what's the point that he's making with his audience? He's telling them, hey, you remember Genesis? You remember Genesis 1 where it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? Guess what? I'm going to tell you about that God. I'm going to tell you about that God because I met that God. I touched him. I handled him. I traveled with him. I listened to him. He was my teacher. And let me tell you the rest of the story about that God. So he starts off right at the beginning telling them where he's going, and he ties it back in with the Creator in the beginning. And I'm telling you about the one who brought everything into being. And as John goes on to explain in John chapter 1, verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So what he's saying is, now let me tell you the rest of the story about this God who came to earth and lived among men. So he's telling them something significant here. And they would all understand this remez, pointing them back to the book of Genesis. And it would help them to understand that he was where he was going with his message. Now, let's go to this. What title does Jesus Christ use most often? So this is another remez. What title does Jesus Christ use most often for himself? Let's look at it's another remez. It's talking about a title that Christ used, and he used it repeatedly. Sometimes we may not think about how often that he used it, but in fact he used this particular title 84 times. 84 times in the scriptures. It's an interesting study to go back and look at the uses of this title, the Son of Man, in the scriptures. So he uses it 84 times. And the question is, you know, just look at a few places where this is used. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 8, it says, "For the Son of Man is the Lord, even of the Sabbath." That's the title he used for himself. Whereas Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So, you know, you can see the scriptures that he uses here. They're crucial scriptures, and he uses the title Son of Man in conjunction with them. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, he says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?'" Who am I? Who do they say that I am? Matthew chapter 16, verse 28, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." So they're going to see Him in vision. Matthew 24, verse 27. "For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will this coming of the Son of Man be." And you have to realize, every time that he is speaking to his audience and using the title Son of Man, his audience knew who he was talking about. He referred to himself as the Son of Man. He didn't call himself God, but this was a title that they were quite familiar with. Matthew chapter 25, verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." And Matthew 25, verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory." So what's His point? What's His point? He's used this 84 times, and what is He trying to get across? And you might ask yourself, so this would be a remez. It would be something that the people living in the time of Christ would know. So where in the Old Testament would they be referring back to when he says that, uses that title, Son of Man? Let's go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. He says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." So this is a description of the Father. He's described there as the Ancient of Days, and the Son of Man, the one we know as Jesus Christ, was brought near him, near before him. Verse 14, "Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." So he's talking about the Son of Man being tied with a kingdom that will never be destroyed, and a being that is associated with God the Father, and all are going to serve him in that dominion. So what's his point of using this particular term? What he's telling his disciples and everyone around him when he uses the term is this. He's saying that he is the Son of Man in Daniel. I'm the one to whom they were referring in the book of Daniel in that prophecy, and that he's the one who will be given an everlasting kingdom that will never be destroyed. In other words, what was he saying? He's saying, I am the promised Messiah. So a lot of people read the Gospels and say, why doesn't Jesus come right out and tell them that he's the Messiah? The answer is, he does. Every time he said, used the term Son of Man, he's telling them, I am the Messiah. I am the one who was prophesied by Daniel. And he says it 84 times. That's hard to miss. Hard to miss, but they did. So he's telling them again and again and again that he is the Messiah. And so to say that he didn't just come right out and say it is not exactly accurate. Let's look at another remez in Matthew chapter 21, verse 12. This says, then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned tables of money the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And then verses 15 and 16. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out of the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant, and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have been perfected? So where does this phrase come from? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from Psalm 8, verse 2. And it says, you have taught children and nursing infants to give you praise. But as you look at that, is that all there is to it? Is Jesus just talking about these children shouting Hosanna, or is he saying something else here? What else might he be saying? To really understand, you have to go to add in the last part there. He's quoting Psalm 8, verse 2, but just the first part of it. And it's a remez. And he's saying something to those people there when he gives that remez. And what the rest of Psalm 8, 2 says, they silence your enemies who were seeking revenge. What was Christ's message with that? He's saying, he's calling these priests and the Sadducees who were running the temple and had become angry at him for overturning the tables of the money changers and driving out those who had turned the temple into a giant bazaar from which they were lining their pockets with the people's gold. He's calling the Sadducees and priests and their accomplices God's enemies. He's calling them God's enemies. He's just doing it with a remez. He quotes the first part of the verse, and they knew what the rest of the verse was. They knew the second part of that was, they silence your enemies who were seeking revenge. And he's referring directly to them. And the question is, did they understand what he was saying to them? Did they understand? Well, if we look at Mark and Luke have a parallel account of Matthew 21. If we look at what they have to say, you can see clearly that they knew that Christ was directing this toward them. In Luke chapter 19, verses 47 and 48, it says, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people who sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. So did they understand the remez that Christ gave to them? He was calling them the enemies of God, and they most certainly did understand the message that he was conveying to them. And eventually they did, you know, as we know, take his life. So let's, you see these examples here that, you know, you see just that little part of the verse, and sometimes you don't go on to see what is more deeply being conveyed there unless you go back and look. You go back and look and you understand that Christ was giving them a hint. Okay. Let's look at another remez here in Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Here it says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." So this, you know, we're all quite familiar with this passage. It's a quite consoling passage for all of us. It's encouraging. And it's easy to just see the encouragement there and not see the deeper significance of what Jesus is saying. Is, you know, and as you think about this, is this just something that Jesus is saying off the top of his head? I need to say something here. Or he hadn't thought this through. Or is he quoting something that has deeper significance? As you think about what's being said in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, where do the words come from? They have a basis in Scripture, and Christ is quoting them to his audience. So where do they come from? The first place that they come from is Exodus chapter 33, verse 14. Exodus 33, verse 14. And then in verse 14, God is speaking, and he says, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. So what's the significance about Jesus' words that the Jew of his day would never, you know, as you look at that, one of the things is God would never, the Jew of his time would never say it the way that Jesus said it. You know, Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And as you look at what it goes on to say there, "My presence will go with you and I will give you rest." A Jew of his time would never say it that way. They would say, "Moses said, God said, I will give you rest." They wouldn't have said it that way. They might have said in Exodus, "God says, I will give you rest." A Jew would never come right out and say, "I will give you rest." Why not? Because those were God's words. So they would never, ever, you know, pretend to just say God's words. They would preface it with "God said." At this point, and that's the point that Jesus is making. He's quoting God's words directly because he is, in fact, God. And he said those words originally, so they are his words. And he had every right to say them. And is there another remez in Jesus' words here in Matthew 11? Look at verse 29. It talks about the yoke here. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Now, where might that be a quote from? Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths where the good way is, and walk in it, then you will find rest for your souls." You see, "I am gentle and lowly in heart, you will find rest for your souls," but you're going to find rest for your souls as you ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Again, a Jew of that day would never say it the way that Jesus said it. A Jew would say, "Jeremiah said, God said, you will find rest for your souls." A Jew would never just come right out and say, "You will find rest for your souls," because those are God's words. But again, as we've seen, Jesus Christ was the author of the Scriptures, and he had every right to use those words as he was God. So what's the message here? The message is that Jesus is saying that he is God, but he says it through remez. Not by saying it directly. There are a number of others like that, that we won't cover today. But you can see that as you look at what he said, if you go back and look in the Old Testament, it just enriches your understanding of what you find in the New. And if you look at people that tell you, you don't need the Old Testament, it has no pertinence to people living in the 21st century, they don't know what they're talking about. Because you can't, if you just looked at the Scriptures in the New and didn't refer back to the Old, you would never understand any of these points. It would never make sense to you the way it does when you tie in the new and the old. Now, this next picture, we're going to turn to an individual now and look at some Remezes involved with him. One of the most amazing examples of Remez is found in Matthew 11 between Jesus and the disciples of John the Baptist. To set the stage, John the Baptist has been imprisoned for running afoul of Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great, who is ruling over part of Herod's kingdom. John's been in prison for some time, perhaps up to a year. And Josephus records that John was imprisoned in Machaerus. And this is a picture of Machaerus. He was imprisoned in Machaerus, which is another of the fortress palaces that Herod the Great built. This is what it looks like, and it looks a lot like the Herodium in Bethlehem. It also looks like it's kind of a barren wasteland. It also looks like Masada to a large degree. On the map here, you can see where this is. It's located on the eastern shore of the Dead Sea in modern-day Jordan. It's across the Dead Sea from Masada. So as you look at Masada is over here, and Machaerus is right in this area here. But it's a very, very warm place. And it especially looks like Masada as you look at it from the air. Another picture of the palace where he was held. And this is an aerial from the top. And it has various rooms mentioned here. And one of them is the triclinium. And it is thought that was the room where John's head was brought out on a platter for Herod and his wife. So we find John the Baptist is in prison. He's in this cell in this fortress palace, and he's wondering what's going on. He knows that he's the forerunner of the Messiah, but this isn't what he expected. After all, the Messiah is supposed to come and make everything right. So why is he here in this dirty, stinking jail cell? Well, let's find out what takes place here. And when John heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." So he's quotes in verses 2 through 3, and this is the question John asked him: "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Now this seems like it's an odd question. If you're John and you're in jail, what questions are you going to want to ask Jesus? First, you're going to ask, "Are you really the Messiah?" The second question is, "When am I going to get out of jail? When am I going to get out of prison?" Instead, the question John sends to Jesus is, "Are you the coming one?" which seems to be a very curious way of asking the question. And as I said, Jesus answered and said, "Go tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." So does Jesus answer John's question? From what you read here, does Jesus answer John's question? And the thing is, if you don't know the text, you don't know where he's quoting from, then you don't know that he's giving you a hint and giving you the answer if you know the hint. You know where to turn. So where does John get the phrase, "the coming one"? Where does that appear elsewhere in the Bible? Well, it appears in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 through 11. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, and the foal of a donkey. So he's the. So this speaks of the coming one. Behold, your king is coming. And this is a well-known messianic prophecy, and of course, Jesus fulfills it several days before his crucifixion when he rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. This king who is coming was referred to as the coming one. So John would have known to recall this particular scripture. But why did John use this particular prophecy of the Messiah? I mean, there were many others that he could have used. Now, why would he use the prophecy concerning the coming one? This is actually a double remez because, yes, John is asking if Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the coming king. But John uses this prophecy because of something in particular this prophecy says this coming king will do. In Zechariah, let's skip down two verses and see what this king will do in verse 11. It says, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. John is saying, Jesus, I know you're the Messiah, but if you're the Messiah, then when are you going to set the prisoners free? When am I going to be set free from prison? That was his question. And Jesus knew what he was referring to and went to that particular and knew what he was saying. So how is Jesus answering John's remez? Jesus answers with another remez, and the question is, where are these phrases taken from? Let's go on here. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And these two verses are taken from several different passages in Isaiah. We're just going to look at a couple of them. Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 through 10. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return. So he was answering him. He just said part of the remez, part of the scripture. That was the remez that he sent back to John. And John knew the rest of the scripture. And so he was receiving a message even though it was not directly stated. Another place where where it talks about the blind see and the lame walk, and that it is in Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. So as you look at these two passages from Isaiah that we've looked at, what did Jesus leave out? Did he quote the whole scripture to him? He says in Isaiah 35, verses 5 through 10, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb sing. But he doesn't say the ransomed of the Lord shall return. Those who are ransomed are in prison. They need to be bought back from captivity. And he's not going to do that, is what he's telling John. You look at Isaiah 61, verse 1. It says, he says to preach good tidings to the poor, but he doesn't say to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. So what Jesus is saying to the messengers of John, yes, I am the coming one. Yes, I am the Messiah. And the miracles are proof of that. The blind see and the lame walk and the lepers are cleansed and the deer hear and the dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. But John, I'm my beloved cousin and my fellow teacher I'm not going to release you from prison. That's not my job at this point in time. And he knew when he said that John was going to die in Herod's jail. And I imagine it was a very sad moment for him, realizing that this was the end of the line for John. And he knew that his end would come in just a few years following. So can we know that this is what, can we know this is what Jesus meant? Well, we certainly can, because look at his next words to the messengers in John and Matthew chapter 11, verse 6. He says, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Now, when you look at this and you understand the remezes, that makes perfect sense. But if you just look at what the scriptures say and don't go back and look at it in context, you don't see that oh, this all makes sense. He's telling him, you're not going to be out of prison, be let out of prison. And don't be offended by this. Don't be fall away on account of me. There's nothing offensive that would cause someone to stumble or fall away in saying that the blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear, and the poor hear the good news preached to them. No, the hard words that might cause John to stumble is the unspoken message. You're going to die in Herod's jail. So I want to cover one more remez here. Now in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. This is a remez that God the Father uses. And it says, "When he had been baptized, Jesus came immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" This voice from heaven, presumably from God, via an angel, gives two remezim here. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So the first part of this, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," that comes from Psalm 2, verse 1. "The Lord has said to me, 'You are my Son, today I have begotten you.'" And then we have Isaiah 42, verse 1, which says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights," or "in whom my soul is well pleased." So we see here even God the Father uses remez in order to convey information to others. Now, let's look at a different type of remez here, and this would be called an action remez. And this is Matthew 3, verse 4, and it talks about it talks about John the Baptist, and this is interesting. It says, "And John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist." Now, why does John clothe himself this way? Is it just because it's stylish? Or is he seeking to convey a message? What's unusual is the leather belt, because most people at the time of Christ did not wear a leather belt. They would tie their waist up with a cord or rope to keep their robes from flapping in the wind. Few could afford the expense of a leather belt. They're common for us today, but they were not common back then. So who is John being tied in with here? Let's go back to 2 Kings chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. And notice this dialogue between King Ahaziah and some messengers. "Then he said to them, 'What kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words?' And they answered, 'A hairy man, wearing a leather belt around his waist.' And he said, 'It is Elijah the Tishbite.' So the prophet Elijah wore something distinctive, so distinctive that it stood out to these men. He was wearing a leather belt, and we see that John the Baptist is wearing a leather belt. And what is the point? What's the message John is sending by wearing the leather belt? Living in our time with all the people that profess themselves to be prophets and other things, somebody wearing a leather belt and robes and beard and wild hair, we would just think he's crazy. I don't think that was the way it was with John, but he had on the leather belt, which it was something distinctive. And to answer that, to answer the question I just asked, we'll go to Luke chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So the angel Gabriel came and told the priest Zechariah about the son who would be born to him and Elizabeth. And he told him that John's mission would be to be a kind of second Elijah. So he grew up with this as his mission. And Jesus confirms this in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse 11. It says, "So again, John is to be a kind of second Elijah," as you see this here. So what does he do? He dresses like Elijah, wearing a distinctive belt. And what does Christ say? "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the law and the prophets, all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." So he also does something else to send the message that he is a second Elijah. Let's notice two specific places the Gospels describe where John worked. Let's go to John chapter 1, verse 28. And it says, "These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. John also was baptizing in Anon, near Salim, because there was much water there." So the question is, why these two places? He was wearing the belt. Why does he baptize in these two particular places? Is it just because there was enough water there, or were there other reasons? We look at the map here, and Anon near Salim is right in this area here, and midway between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee, right in this area here. Okay, that tells you where it's at. Now, why would he go there to baptize? Did anything significant happen there? This is where Elisha is from, and where Elijah chose Elisha and put his mantle on him to designate Elisha to be his successor. So this is an Elijah place, a significant location in Elijah's ministry. It's also not far from where the Elijah was fed by the ravens during the time of drought and famine. So the other place was called Bethabara, and or Bethany, beyond the Jordan, and it's right across from Jericho down at this, closer to the Dead Sea, and just across the Jordan River from Jericho. So does this have any connection to Elijah? Yeah, it sure does. Because it's here that Elijah ascends to heaven in a fiery chariot after his work is over. So what is John the Baptist doing? He's wearing a leather belt like Elijah, and he is doing his work in places connected with major events from the life of Elijah. He's doing what's called a visual remez, or an action remez. As you go back in the scriptures, the prophets did various things that were symbolic. They were actions to make a point with the people. Now, today we don't respond to that so much because that's not our culture. It's not the way that we would convey a message today. But these were actions that God had his prophets do in order to send a visual picture to his people. Now, we'll do two more remezes and we'll be done. Now, early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him. And he sat down and he taught them. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in their midst, They said to him, Teacher, the woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned, but what do you say? You know, how many of you have wondered, what did Christ write in the dirt in this particular story? What did he write? Why did he get down there and write in the dirt? Well, it's interesting why he did that. It's puzzling why he did that. And for many of us, we probably haven't understood clearly. Some of you may have, many haven't. So they wanted this woman to be executed for adultery. And it goes on to say, this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. So why is he writing in the dust? So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And again he stooped down and wrote in on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had said, raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. So what's going on here? What's the remez, and what does it mean? Well, as you look at verses
So the
thing is that we have to realize here, what does Jesus do in response? He writes in the dust with his finger. So they ask him again, and he says, Let him who is innocent throw the first stone. And then he stoops down and writes in the dust with his finger again. He's saying, Okay, you don't get the first message the first time, I'll give it again. And as a result of Jesus writing in the dust with his finger, they all file out and leave him alone. So what's the significance of him writing in the dust? What's the remez here? He's giving them a hint by bending over there and writing in the dust. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 17 and look at verse 13. Jesus is telling them to look at Jeremiah 13, verses 13 through 18. And what does it say there? It says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who will turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord. And what's the point that Christ is making by quoting this verse? He's saying, You've forsaken God. In your evil hearts, you're trying to trap me, and you want to put this woman to death. If you want to do that, go ahead. But in your hearts, you know that you have forsaken God, and your names will be written in the dust. And woof, you'll be gone. The next time the wind comes along, your names will be blotted out. They will be erased, and no one will know that you ever existed. So he's basically giving them this remez, which they would recognize from him writing in the dust. And then did they get the point? They certainly did. Notice what John says happened next. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. So they got Jesus' message. They knew their Bibles, and they knew that their actions were evil and ungodly, and they were in danger of their names being written in the dust to be blown away and erased from existence. So they dropped their stones, and they slowly walked away. It was a very powerful remez. So what do we learn from all this? What do we learn from all this? There are a number of things that we can learn. First of all, the culture of that day and the play and place is very different from ours today. We don't use remezes to teach. That was a different way of teaching. Now, this is just one example. The way we think and view things is as a result of 2,000 years of Greco-Roman Western thinking. And biblical culture is based on Eastern thinking, which is quite different. And that leads us to our second point, which is, if we are to properly understand God's word, we must first understand what it meant to the audience to whom it was written. So they were a particular audience. It was originally written to them, and we must try to understand where they were at and what Christ was conveying to them. That's not to say that the Bible isn't universal, because it most certainly is. But we live in a world that's 2,000 years and 7,000 miles removed from the Holy Land, and we live in a modern technological culture that changes day by day. They lived in a mostly rural, agricultural culture that didn't change for centuries. And if we look at the Bible through the lens of today, we're going to get a number of things wrong. So you have to realize it was written for a particular time, to a particular people, and the way things were done were going to impact them in a way they may not impact us unless we fully understand them. So we need to try to look at the scriptures through the lens of what the words meant to the people who heard them first. Thirdly, God's word has a depth and richness to which we have only begun to scratch the surface. God says that his thoughts and ways are so much higher than our thoughts and ways. I've studied the Bible for years and never knew about this concept of remes. And most of the time it didn't dawn on me to go back and look at what it said. And, when you see the little, you know, it's part of a verse, it doesn't make any sense. So probably it would have been wise, well, you know, it has to make sense. So you got to go back and maybe connect up that phrase, connect the missing phrase with the phrase that is quoted in the New Testament. But knowing it now, you know, it's going to help me read the Gospels and to see them in a way that I haven't seen them before. So this is the mind of God in print, and it will take us many lifetimes to understand it all. So if we're to understand God's word, this is the next point, if we're to understand God's word as he expects us to, we need to diligently be studying it. Did you catch that in all of the examples of remes that we've seen today? If you didn't know the scriptures, you wouldn't know what he was talking about. God never explicitly spelled the answers out for us. Jesus never explained the remezim he used. John the Baptist never explained the remezim he used. Matthew never explained the remezim he used. Mark never explained the remezim he used. Luke never explained the remezim he used. The Apostle John didn't either. So God the Father never explained his use of remes either. The obvious point is they all expected us to be familiar with God's word. To be so familiar with God's word that we would get the hint. That we would understand the remes. That's why I say it's important. It's why I say understand God's word as he expects us to. He clearly expects us to understand these uses of remes. And the only way we can understand it is to be familiar with God's word. And it behooves all of us to take the time to become familiar with it. Next to the last point, God cannot use his word within us if we don't know that word, if we're not putting it within us. What did Jesus Christ say the Holy Spirit would do for us? In John 14, verse 26, it says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, which the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance of all things that I said to you." So it will teach us, giving us understanding, in other words, and it will bring to remembrance all things that Christ has said to us. But how can it bring to remembrance things that we've never studied and learned to begin with? If we haven't learned it, there's nothing there for God's Spirit to work with. In essence, we have a blank slate, an empty bucket. God's Spirit can't help us understand God's Word if we don't know and don't diligently study God's Word. That's the primary reason we seek to go through the Scriptures in detail. Because we need to become familiar with God's Word and be conversant in it and be able to learn from it. As sons and daughters of God, we're to grow to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And how can we do that if we are not diligently studying his life in the Gospels and his mind as reflected in the rest of the Scriptures? That's our calling. Let's be sure we make our calling sure by continually filling our minds with the richness of God's Word. And hopefully this concept of rimas will be something that you'll see as you study the Scriptures. You'll see them in there, and you'll be able to use it as a tool by which you can go back and correlate the verse with the Old Testament, and it'll help you in your understanding of God's Word.